We'll turn to Genesis chapter 12. Remember last time, or a couple of times ago, we've focused on the fact that here we see the dawn breaking after years, centuries of absolute darkness in the world. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. 75 years old. Then Abraham took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now it's the following passage we'll be considering tonight, where we've got to. Can you please follow and take in the story, because I'm not going to, as it were, be retelling the story as such. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife.' They will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abraham came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her, and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now I'm just going to read you a couple of other verses, because we were asked the question, why was this relevant to us? In Galatians 3 we read, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So that includes us. In Hebrews 11 we read, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose baker, builder and maker is God." I know some have perhaps missed out on one or two of the studies we've had. We're on study 4 tonight. So very briefly, the three we've visited, which we need to look at to put tonight into context. The first study, we took note of the fact that the world was in absolute spiritual darkness. But there was a dawn coming. We know there was a dawn coming because in Genesis 3, we have that early indication of the gospel when God said to the serpent, the seed of the woman will bruise your head. But then darkness. And at the time of Noah, how many righteous people in the world? Millions of people, and there were only eight. At the time of Abraham, there may not have been another Jehovahist in the world. As far as Abraham was concerned, there was no one else. No one to turn to, no one to talk to, no Bible studies, no churches, no Bible, no written promises of God, nothing. Absolute darkness. But God decided it was dawn time. The sun was going to rise. And he appears to Abraham. And the message of the first lesson we looked at with Abraham, this day of decision for Abraham, was leave your identity, leave your family, leave your security, leave your income, leave everything. And that basically is what repentance is about, isn't it? Remember the first call to faith. God says to us, now leave your. From now on, it's going to be mine. Your wealth is going to be mine. Your family is going to be mine. The gift of children are going to be mine. In other words, from now on, you won't be talking about yours. You'll be talking about God's in your life. Leave your. Study two, we looked at the amazing obedience of Abraham. That's all he had to go on. Just one revelation, one word of God, one promise. I will bless you. I will bless you. And when he went to sleep at night, on the day of departure, that would have been all he had to go on. No Bible, nothing else. We looked at the nature of the call. It was a personal call, a loving call, a radical call. We looked at the nature of the promise, a great land, a great nation, a great name, a great blessing. Amazing obedience. Study three, we looked at those early days of a young believer. Abraham was just a young believer. And he had this huge journey to do, 500-mile journey from Haran down to what was going to be Canaan. And he was travelling with livestock, sheep, little babies, young people, families. It was a long journey, months and months. He was going through dangerous country. So as far as scripture says, he left, he arrived. During all that time, God was surrounding Abraham. As Abraham went to sleep at night, wondering if they were going to be attacked, wondering what was going to happen, the only thing that he could base his faith on was what? The word of God. That's all he could base his faith on. The word of God. And we looked at the arrival, the fact that he ended up in this very dark place, Shechem, a place of idolatry, a place of darkness. Surely this isn't God's land. But it was. It was where he was going to be. And we saw that in that dark place, Abraham made a mark for God. He left behind him altars. People going by and saying, well, that's new, under the tree there. It's an altar to a new God. We're in the business of leaving marks in this world. And we saw at Bethel, he built an altar, and there God reassured him. God actually appeared to him now, not just spoke to him. God appeared to him and said, this is your land. This is the land I'm going to give you. Bear that in mind in light of tonight's story. And despite living amongst the hostile Canaanites, as I said, Canaanites before him, Canaanites behind him, Canaanites on the right, Canaanites on the left, all around him, dangerous, hostile Canaanites, he was safe and kept safe. So God had been faithful to him. Abraham's faith in God had been vindicated. All that time, God hadn't let him down. Tonight, I ended up with about six titles, and I really did have to hone them down. So one title is Term 2 in the School of Faith. Because really, this story isn't about Abraham, is it? This story is about God. What we learn about God. Term 2 in the School of Faith. Second title, Unreasonable Faith? Unreasonable Faith? Or Irrational Faith? I want that to niggle in the back of your mind as we just go through tonight. And very briefly, you've got four R's, a rough time, a reasoned solution, the result, and a restoring God. So, a rough time. You know the story, we've read it. But let's for a moment imagine you are a believing friend of Abraham. Now, you couldn't have been, because there weren't any believing friends for Abraham. But just for imagining for a moment, you are a believing friend of Abraham, because I'm going to give you a question. And Abraham phones to tell you what he's planning to do. Okay? And really, he's not really asking for advice, you know, the way it goes, but he's planning because he's hoping that if he just... He's got a bit of a guilty conscience about this whole issue, and if he phones you and tells you what he's going to do, if you just keep quiet, he'll think, oh, that's all right then. Okay? So you're on the receiving end of this phone call from Abraham. And he tells you that he's been in this land now for many months, and everything seems to be fine. He's built altars, he's made his mark for Jehovah. But, despite all the Canaanites and it being a pretty hostile environment, things were getting pretty bad. There'd been a famine, and that famine now was getting pretty severe. And he had to do a lot of thinking, he tells you. And he tells you that although he remembers that God has promised to give him this land, he feels really the sensible thing would be for the moment to get out of it, to take a break. You see, all his retainers, all his servants and family, they're all grumbling and saying, it would have been better if we were back in Haran. We had plenty of food there, plenty to eat, plenty to drink, no problems, and here we are in a hostile environment and famine. Abraham, has your God brought us here to die? Well, I'm pinching that from Moses, aren't we? But you know what would have been going on. That's obviously what his unbelieving friends would have been saying. Although they may have been quite amazed at the care and concern, you know, the safe journey they've had thus far. And Abraham explains on the phone to you that he's got no backup resources. He's got no backup plan. He's miles away from home now. He didn't leave anything in the bank there. He's got everything with him. There's no backup plan. And really, he's thought of every other option. How's he, you know, who is going to care for his family and the retainers with this famine? The only option, he says to you, obviously the only option, if he's going to save the life of his wife, he's going to save the life of his family, Lot, etc., is to move down to Egypt. He has all these people to care for. He is responsible for them. And there's those beasts of burden. You know, the things they carry their tents on every day. What's going to happen if those beasts die through famine? They won't be able to move anywhere. They'll be stuck. You can't turn to the Canaanites. They won't even look after their own folk, let alone look after strangers in the land. What else is he to do? Well, when Abraham tells you that he's decided to go down to Egypt, a pagan but prosperous land, you know you're talking with a very experienced and talented businessman who'd really made it in Ur and Haran. He was a good fixer. He would have done well on The Apprentice, I'm sure. Full of strategic skills. What would you have advised, I wonder? I'm not going to ask you to tell me. Just think for a moment. What would you have advised? Now the question is, what would we have done? Even with all the blessings we've got and the revelation we've got, what would we have done? Well, Abraham didn't have any spiritual father to turn to, only the Lord. But sadly, he did what we so often do, and I've often said this to Mark, the last thing we often think of doing in a mini crisis is pray about it, isn't it? If it's a major thing, we'll pray about it. But if it's a routine, day-to-day, mini-crisis problem, the last thing we really think about doing is praying. Why? Our ego. Our ego. We think we can sort it. Even when we've lost something. Sometimes the last thing we do, it's important, we've lost a bunch of keys, desperate to get in the car and go somewhere, the last thing we think about doing is praying about it. And yet sometimes, and we've proved it, you sit down, pray about it, and within a few moments you find them. Well, he didn't pray. He was ruled by what was reasonable, by the material, by the temporal and the economic. However, with the benefit of hindsight, we know his decision was disastrously wrong. Trusting God's promise seemed totally unreasonable. Faith in that situation to Abraham seemed irrational and unreasonable. And we're not in any way standing in criticism of it. Sadly, we will never know how wonderfully God would have provided for Abraham if he stayed. What we do know is how God provided for Moses when he was faced with exactly the same situation, and he did pray to God. What did God tell him to do? He said, go and speak to that rock. And that rock did what? It yielded water. And we're told in the New Testament that that rock was Christ. In other words, Christ was with Moses in that wilderness. And Christ actually was with Abraham in this situation if he'd had the faith to trust him and look to him. Bluntly, his reaction was a rejection of God's command, blatant unbelief in God's promise to bless him. Stuart Cross recently reminded us, didn't he, of the danger of being a slave to our identity. Abraham's very clearly for 75 years had been that of a successful provider for his family. He had been, hadn't he? Very successful provider for his family. 75 years. And he couldn't shed that image, his identity. He'd rather be the provider than trust God. Many years later, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 30, do not go down to Egypt. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, who take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, who seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Egypt or Pharaoh turn to your shame, and shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. A rough time indeed. But he came up with a reasoned solution. And sadly, I'm sure you've been in this situation. When you know you're outside of the will of God, you really have to work hard, don't you? You have to work two or three times harder than if you're trusting in the Lord. Because you know you've actually got to do it all yourself. You haven't got God on side. So Abraham devised what he thought was a clever plan. It should buy him time when he arrived in Egypt. Surely God would bless such a plan if he really intended to return. And so now Abraham deliberately involves his dear wife in deception, deceit, and lying. Now that is a terrible thing to do to another believer. And a wife of 40 years, who he loved dearly, obviously. And he would have argued that he was thinking of his family, but I've got a horrible feeling that Abraham's number one consideration was number one, because he was afraid of being killed. And so they come up with this plan. He says, when we get down there, say you're my sister. I don't fully understand these conventions, but as far as he is concerned, as he moved into Egypt, that would be the safer option. Now, Abraham could have argued, well, that is not a lie, is it? Because she is really a sister. A bit removed, but she's a sister. But the reality was, it was deception. Primarily, Sarah was his wife. Why was all this necessary? Why did he even have to do this? Because they were moving into a dangerous land, into an idolatrous land, into a licentious land, where morals were at rock bottom. Exactly the same mistakes Lot made moving to Sodom. What's the place to move? Do we ever do anything like that? What I'd say is this. What a serious responsibility rests on the shoulders of the head of the household. What devastation we can cause for our loved ones by wrong choices. I'm afraid none of us have done that, but it's a warning. Abraham caused devastation for his family at this time by a wrong choice. So here Abraham was relying on his own scheming rather than relying on God. And they go down into Egypt with this lie. Abraham thought it would just mean a few suitors would come along for Sarah and he'd better palm them off. And by the time they'd got rid of a few suitors for Sarah, they'd better get back out of the country and back to Canaan and the famine will be over. He's got it all worked out, it was all going to go smoothly and well. But oh dear. Quite unexpectedly, the results tells us, quite unexpectedly, Sarah is whisked off to Pharaoh's harem. This came as a shock. Totally unexpected. And it's surprising really, isn't it? I mean, Sarah was quite an old lady, really, by modern terms, but she must have been a very beautiful lady. And she was whisked off to Pharaoh's harem. And Pharaoh was a god in those lands. We know that, don't we? The Pharaohs were gods. Abraham's world collapses. Have you ever had that feeling? The whole world collapses. How on earth is he going to get out of that situation? Abraham now is totally out of control. He's grief-stricken, full of regret. But he finds himself rich. He treated Abraham, we're told, Pharaoh treated Abraham well. He gave him sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Unbelieving onlookers must have said, "Wow, Abraham, you've done well out of that. What a bargain." Not for Abraham, was it? A love of 40 years gone. I'm sure we've been in this situation in our lives, haven't we? When we've lost a dear one, or a baby's been seriously ill, or a child's been seriously ill, or a loved one's been diagnosed with some serious illness. And then if you heard you won the lottery the next day, you'd say, throw it away. What value is it? I've lost a loved one. It puts all things in perspective, we say, don't we? For Abraham, everything was now in perspective. He learned his lesson. I'm not going to go over it, I have written it out here, but you remember later, when the king of Sodom offered him gifts, Abraham refused. He'd learnt his lesson. The result. What can God do now to an unbeliever? Nothing. Abraham now is up against the strongest, mightiest power in the world, Pharaoh. What can little Abraham do? Nothing, apart from throwing himself on God's mercy. Would you have prayed in that situation? Ask you that question. Don't we find it very, very difficult when we get ourselves into a hole through foolishness and through sin to then pray because we feel so guilty? And faith even then seems to become even more unreasonable. Number four, the fourth R, the restoration. Well, a plague strikes the palace. So reminiscent of the story of Moses. Imagine it. Suddenly, Pharaoh is struck down ill. And it's just not an ordinary illness, it's a really serious illness. And then he hears that his wife, best, you know, his wife he's got at the present time's got it, his servants have got it, the soldiers have got it. They're all falling like ninepins. They've all got high temperatures, rashes, they're all being sick and, you know, all the rest of it. And it's awful. All through the palace, there's this smell and stink of illness. Everybody's got it. And there is perception in the palace very quickly, very superstitious people, that this is of a divine origin. Just like the sailors on that boat with Job realised the storm was of divine origin. They knew this was divine. The gods were angry. And the wise men say to Pharaoh, what recently has happened here? This has come on us for a reason. Somebody says, well, there's that new lady in the harem. So he sends people off down to the harem. Yeah, all the harem are sick. Except for Sarah. Ah, bring her to me, says Pharaoh. And then the whole story comes out. And we said, we've read, haven't we? Pharaoh calls Abraham. He's angry. He's really angry. He's been lied to. what is Pharaoh going to do to Abraham? What would you have done to Abraham in that situation if you were king? I don't think Abraham normally would have got off very lightly with this. What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Well, I believe a holy awe of God came over Pharaoh. Rather than kill Abraham and get rid of him, Pharaoh sends Abraham away with his wife, with all his goods, with all his entourage, all the goods and riches that Pharaoh had heaped on him, all sent away. What an amazing end to the story. What a gracious God. And this is the big lesson of this, isn't it? Our God is in the work of restoration. You never see that on the programme on television. You see about all sorts of other restoration projects, but the most amazing work for each one of us here is that for each one of us, we've already proved that God is in the work of restoration. We can't presume on it, but that is part of his character, part of his amazing grace. Abraham has been humbled. As a young believer, he still believed in the hero within. Young believers do. We believe in the hero within. But he had an important lesson to learn, which young believers have to learn, and we as older believers still have to learn. And that is, our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We learn that sometimes through harsh lessons in our young Christian life. And even as we get older in the Christian life, our hearts still deceive us. And that's a lesson that Abraham learnt most severely here. We see from later life, he learned it to a degree, but he hadn't fully learnt it. But that's why I've called this term two in the school of faith. His whole life is a school of faith, learning about God's grace, learning about God's faithfulness. Abraham greatly chastised now returns to a place later to be called Bethel, where his altar was. And what did he do there now? He called on the name of the Lord. At last, he called on the name of the Lord, Bethel. I said before, I love the story of Samuel where it says, Abraham returned home where his altar was. And this is almost like home now for Abraham, where his altar was. Well, is faith unreasonable? Well, obviously to an unbeliever it is. But to us who know God, it shouldn't be. Faith should be the most reasonable thing we have. Most rational thing we have. And we have granted many more witnesses to it than Abraham. The second question. Do we still trust more in the hero within than in our Jehovah provider? Sadly, yes. Another question. Have we gone ourselves through a tough syllabus that taught us we cannot trust our heart? I expect we all have. But have we experienced time and time again that our God is in the business of restoration? Praise God, I'm sure we all have. So we finish by saying, for the believer, for us tonight, faith is totally rational and reasonable. I left out a bit at the beginning, still fitting here. Can I just say, are we clear what faith is? It isn't just believing God. Hebrews explains it in this, and this is from the ESV. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for, and those hoped for things are the promises of God. We can be absolutely assured, that's what faith is, we can be assured of the promises of God. It's a supernatural conviction that God's word is true. And that's why in our second study I said how important it is for young believers, indeed all of us, to make sure we've committed to memory important promises from God's word. Because when our life falls apart, when we're in an intensive care of a hospital looking over a dear one, we won't have a Bible to turn to. We will need to have verses in our minds that we can just meditate on and rest on as the foundation for our faith in that situation. The only foundation of our faith is the Word of God. Romans 8, if you'd said to the Apostle Paul, "Is faith unreasonable, Paul?" Paul would have said, "He who did not spare his own..."